Week we will tell you Sunday morning. I can't think of anything that's coming. Young people's coming a week from Friday, so we'll keep that going, and then we'll get we'll have some sort of a little announcement concerning the Christmas program coming up. So that's scheduled for December 8th. And then the next thing that's outside the normal plan, and this has become a normal plan, is breakfast in December, first Sunday in December. So we typically, though, don't we eat pies and stuff on Wednesday night before Thanksgiving? Okay, I guess there are some announcements. No, Thanksgiving is December 21st or something like that. Is that right? Okay, very good. Let's begin with Hebrews chapter 13, and we're looking at 13 characteristics of 13 characteristics of the believer or the church. We could expand that to include the whole church in Hebrews 13. So obviously, if a person wanted to expand that number, you certainly could, but I kind of like the pair of 13s. It looks, it helps me. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin with, and finish up with separation tonight, and maybe we'll get started on thankfulness, although that'd be a good one for Thanksgiving, wouldn't it? So, okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for everything that you've done for us. And as we stop and we consider that you have all things under control, and while there's half the nation today is happy, the other half is not, we just pray that we would just understand that our hope has never been in a politician. It's always been in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we even consider that tonight, and as we consider how it should reflect itself in our lives, that we would be encouraged with the future and the hope that we have in Christ. And we just pray that your return would be the most looked forward to event that we could imagine. And so we just pray that that would be ever more true of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. On one of those conferences, somebody had mentioned that, these are signs that you might be obsessed with the rapture. And I can't remember any of them except one. If you don't buy, you won't buy green bananas. Okay, you can think about that. Okay. All right. You don't get it, do you? Okay. All right. I'm sorry. All right. Hebrews chapter 13 it is. And we've been looking at the this concept of separation. Now, these are 13 characteristics out of Hebrews chapter 13. And we're on number 8, characterized by separation. And what does that mean? To be separated. And we took a look at in verse 13, if I can find it here, Hebrews 13, that's the last chapter in the book. What we've got is verse 13 says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And I took some of the pictures off, but just to remind you, it goes on to say, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And, of course, Jerusalem was a very important city to the nation of Israel. It was in history, it will be in the future, the earthly city. But what the writer is saying is that here on this earth, for this age today, there is no continuing city. That what we have is a city which is to come, the new Jerusalem. And the cross was never part of the established religion in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ died outside the camp at the place of reproach. And as we stop and we think of 1 Corinthians, we won't have to turn there, but when we began the book of 1 Corinthians, we noted this, that the cross was foolishness. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. And people who believe in the cross work of Jesus Christ are generally looked down upon as uneducated, unenlightened, people that are just behind the curve when it comes to progress. And so, very unprogressive view in the mind of the world when we stop and we think of Jesus Christ. It's called the place of reproach. And when a person gets saved, guess where they have to go? To the place of reproach. And it's very humbling. In fact, to understand the gospel properly, we need to understand that there is absolutely nothing that I can add to the work of the cross. A very humbling. And just the fact that I am a sinner and I'm weak, I can do nothing about my sin. I need somebody totally outside of myself to provide for me, to be my substitute. Really is difficult for us. And we've looked at that whole concept of grace. It's real easy for us to think that grace will cover some people, but it just can't reach others because they are so bad. And what's interesting is that people who believe like that think they're always covered. They're the ones that make it. It's always that other guy that can't be reached. And so the place of reproach, we need to understand that. And I had put some principles concerning separation as we look at this just a little closer. We need to understand some things about what went on at the cross. The exclusiveness of the payment of our sin. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 said, He by Himself bore our sins. We need to understand the place of our payment of sin. It was not part of the establishment. It was outside the gate at that place of reproach. We need to understand that we meet God on His terms, not ours. We don't tell God, well, you know, today I think it'd be good if you'd come and visit us at my church. And then we can get saved. Or you come on my terms. It just doesn't work that way. We always have to meet God on His terms. And we need to understand where our citizenship is, where we belong. And that's important. That's important for a culture. It's important just on a natural realm. Children that don't have families, they don't have a sense of belonging. And it's very, how can I put it? I'm trying to think of a technical term, and this came to my mind, discombibling. People get discombibled, don't they? They get out of sorts when they don't know where they belong. And so in verse 14, we don't have a continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. And it's coming, folks. It's coming. And that is where our citizenship is. If we take a look at this particular passage and just turn back a chapter to Hebrews chapter 11. And what I did is I went to a Greek lexicon. Lexicon is another word for dictionary. So I went to a Greek dictionary and I looked up the word pilgrim. And they gave me the Greek word and it was a surprisingly number of syllables. So I forgot about that. So I'll just tell you, you can look that one up on your own. But here's the definition. I cut and pasted the definition. One who comes, here's a pilgrim now. And as we stop and we look at that, look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And Who the writer is talking about here is none other than the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And what he's saying is this, they never saw those promises. They were given the promises. Abraham never saw it. He never saw the land. He never saw all that God had promised him, but he believed it was coming. And he saw it afar off. And the future is what's in mind in verse 13. And he was persuaded of them. Interesting word, because the word persuaded, that's what happens when you trust something. Are you persuaded? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. I believe it. This is the idea of faith right here. He knows this is true. And he embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims where? On earth. So what is a pilgrim? What is a stranger? And what we've got is one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside. And I kind of bolded that because that's kind of there by the side of the natives. So, folks, what's a native? Well, they're the indigenous people. And guess what? Sinners are the indigenous people of this earth. And when you're saved, guess what? You live right alongside of the indigenous sinners that are the citizens of this earth. Second point, they're a stranger. Third point, sojourning in a strange place, a foreigner. You mean, we are referred to, God's children are referred to as foreigners to this world? And that's exactly the terminology that's used. This fourth point, you know, this came out of a Greek, right here in the New Testament metaphor in reference to heaven as the native country, is one who sojourns on earth. So who are we? We are citizens of heaven. And the Apostle Paul makes that point very clear. And I would just like to put here a little, now this was supposed to be different colors. This is supposed to be kind of an earthy brown, and this is supposed to be a heavenly yellow. Okay? And here's what happens to us. At the point of salvation, there's a great separation that takes place. Well, that's backwards. Oh, well. A great separation. Before we were saved, here is how the Bible describes us. Unbelievers, dead, unregenerate, children of darkness, we're lost, we're condemned, we're children of the devil. Now, when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. And as we stop and we think of how we're described as an unbeliever, we're now a believer. We were dead, we're now alive. We're unregenerate, and now we're regenerate. And the idea there is the new birth. And through the new birth, we now can communicate with God. When Adam died, his ability to communicate with God and have fellowship with God was broke. The day he ate, he died. We're born just like Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. And the call of God to the unbeliever is this: would you trust the finished work of my Son? And to tell you what, folks, to get people to respond to God without responding to the gospel is putting the cart before the horse severely. In fact, the cart will never get anywhere. It'll never make it anywhere at all. And so one of the things we need to understand as God's children is this, is that once I was lost, but now I'm saved. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which were lost. I was condemned, but now I'm justified. I was a child of the devil, and now I'm the child of God. Now, when we talk about separation, could you make a bigger distinction than this? I mean, when you stop and think about it, what's happened to the child of God is just puts them miles apart from the family of Satan. And Jesus talked about that. In fact, in John 8, he told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." And we put all that together and said, whoa, there's two families here. And they're separated by citizenship and where they live. Now, we all live here on this earth, but we are the foreigners. That's what the Apostle Paul tries to tell us over and over again. And part of his warnings is this. Now, don't get too comfortable, because you're just a sojourner. You're just passing through. You're just a tourist here. And you're here on limited time. And it's very difficult for us to not want to get pretty comfortable here and set roots and this is mine. This is my home. It's not, folks. It's not. And it's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand the character of this world. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it's described as godless and in the hand of wickedness. And that's the character of this world. And as we stop and we think that we've been separated positionally in Christ, I was an earthly, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul calls it earthy. And but now, I'm heavenly, and my citizenship has been transferred. And very important concept for us to get. So when we consider separation, the whole idea of separation, it's very important that we understand who we are. And that's the point that I was trying to make right here. We need to understand. Now, when we think of separation, unfortunately today, we all heard this term legalism, haven't we? A legalist. What's a legalist? Well, I'll tell you what. In most Christian circles, if you want to swear at a Christian, just call him a legalist. That's about as bad and low as it gets. I'm not a legalist. You legalist. You. And when we stop and we think of legalism, I would suggest to you this, that we all tend to have legalism. It's just kind of natural. We're naturally legalists. And how do legalists operate? Now, if I was teaching a little economics and mixed with a little political science and business, I would go back and I'd say, you know something? The communists are the, and you wouldn't call them the ultimate legalist, because Satan is the ultimate legalist. But a communist does this. They plan your life. They know what's best for you. And they force you to do it at the point of a gun. That's legalism really in full stride, isn't it? Now, we come to, not quite so radical a legalist, and we come to people who know what's best for you, but what they do is they coerce you to do what they know is best for you using legislation, penalties. We would tend to call that a little socialism or something like that, all right? They're not doing it at the point of a gun. They're just the threat of jail. Well, that's better than getting shot, isn't it? Okay, so we'd rather go to jail. But here's the underlying thought. I know what's best for you. I know what's best for all of you. So we're going to have a plan, and by George, you are going to follow it. And the communists, they say this, if you resist, you are like cancer, and we're going to cut you out. That's separation, isn't it? And that's what they do. You know what's kind of sad about that? And you stop and think about it. How many politicians, and this is a bipartisan problem, folks, how many politicians think they know what's best? And it just amazes me. And both candidates, lots of them say, I believe in the American people. And we're just talking. Where's Tony? What, do you get mad and leave? Oh, there you are. Okay. We're just talking. If I say, I believe in the American people, how should that express itself? Well, I believe the American people. My son, he said this. That means I believe there are American people. Okay. Now, I believe the American people are too dumb to run their own life, and I have a plan for them, and I'm going to force it down their throat, and I'm going to tell them what to do because I believe in the American people. Vote for me. Of course, they cut that little parenthesis out. Okay. You with me? Now, if you really believed in someone, turn them loose. You thought about that? If I believed my kid would drive and follow the speed limit and be a defensive driver, guess what? I won't put a governor on the car. I won't put a GPS tracking device on the car. Now, isn't that interesting? I believe my kids would never do anything wrong. But on the other hand, I'm going to have a GPS tracking system. I'm going to have a governor on the car. I'm going to be able to shut this thing down from my computer. In fact, I'm going to watch them live. I'm going to buy that extra enhanced Google where I can watch them live. I'm going to see where they're going. But boy, I believe in my kids. Oh, yeah, really? Okay. You follow what I'm saying? Now, here's the thing that happens in churches. Legalism comes in. You know what it is? It's just like the communists. Same thing, except on a smaller scale. And here's what we say. I know what's best for you. I know what God listens to, and I know what God doesn't like. In fact, God's just like me. He likes exactly what I like. He doesn't like what I like. And so I am going to force on you what God likes. And I'm going to tell you what God doesn't like. And by George, and I'm going to get a couple of people that agree with me. And I'm going to make them deacons. And we're going to become spiritual detectives. And we are going to spy on people and make sure that they are doing the spiritual thing. Folks, that goes on in so-called evangelical churches. And at the same time, it goes on, they're condemning legalism at the government level. They want freedom there. We come to church and we're legalists to the core. Paul said this, we are free. Does that make sense? Stand for that liberty. Stand fast in liberty. And folks, I don't know who a legalist thinks is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, but the Bible tells us this, that each of us are going to be responsible for ourselves. And Sunday mornings, we're talking about gifts. And as we observed, every person has at least one gift. And I think they come in pairs at least. So if you're asking me, I think everyone has at least two gifts. And you know what? When we are at the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to say this. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, how much did I give you? Well, I didn't have a very important gift. That all of a sudden, that's what we're going to take. I was just a little peon there, so God, don't hold me accountable for much. Well, what was your gift? Ooh, now we'll know then. I had the gift of giving. Really? I had the gift of help. So who'd you help? Just my friends. I only help those who help me. Really? Well, that sounds like grace. Did you help anyone who was undeserving? You ever thought about that? You know that Jesus Christ helped you when you were what? Without strength and undeserving? If you want to reflect Christ, don't help people who help you. You help people who were your enemies, who can help themselves, and you help them. And you do it voluntarily, and you are reflecting the grace of God with that type of attitude. And as we stop and we consider some principles concerning separation, we need to understand who we are. This whole citizen concept is this. Now, I know that when the topic of separation comes up, because I've heard it, not just in Wilmer, lots of other places. Separation means we have to mark and avoid certain people, and we know where they are, and we are going to stay away from them. And we are actually going to have a list. Okay, you can hold it right up to them. And if they don't meet this criteria, and we'll make an exception for this criteria a little bit. If they pass this criteria, then this criteria will pass, and we'll have something like that. And have you ever noticed, and I know if you're over 30, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. Have you ever noticed in a legalistic system, I don't care if it's the Russians, if it's Adolf Hitler, if it's St. Paul, okay, if it's a church, wherever there's legalism, there is favoritism and inconsistency. The law is never applied equally. Never. We always make exceptions because we just have to make exceptions. Because if we didn't make exceptions, we'd all be dead. And that can't be, because you know who I am? God likes me. And I know exactly what God likes, and I know exactly what He doesn't like, because God's just like me. Really. I was being sarcastic, folks. Okay, I hope you catch that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is a fascinating chapter. And it talks about this this whole concept right here. And Peter says this, right in verse 1, we'll pick it up. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings. Man, it sounds like he's been listening to Paul. He was, by the way. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and if you're saved, you have. To whom coming, verse 4, is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of God, but chosen of God and precious. Now, who is the one that's chosen of God in that verse? It's Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about in that verse. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, ye also. And here's the idea. Jesus Christ is the stone. He is the living stone. In fact, he becomes the chief cornerstone of the church. And when you get saved, you become a little stone in Christ. But you're alive. You're a little living stone. And that's what the next verse says. And that's who we are. We are little stone, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now, we are not the chief cornerstone. And you know something? Legalists need to learn that. That they're just a brick in the wall. Does that make sense? The more arrogant you are, the more foundational you think you are, we get in trouble. There's one foundation. But here you are, the church, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then Peter uses the Old Testament. He was, the Jew. And he says this, wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Notice who is elect, who is the chosen? It's Jesus Christ. Precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, the Bible says, whoever wants to believe shall come. We've talked about this before, but I'll tell you this, particularly in this area here, you know, people talk about, are you predestined? Are you the elect? Are you not the elect? I'll tell you this, if you want to be elect, get into the elect one. He's the elected one. God elected him. And guess what? As a joint heir with Christ, his election becomes your election when you trust Jesus Christ. So every one of you can be elect in Christ. And if you don't trust Jesus Christ, you're not elect because you're not a joint heir with Christ yet. And you don't have to worry about telling someone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved if you're elect. Yeah, just leave that right off. It's not in the verse, so leave it off. Don't worry about that. Know this. Whoever it is you're talking to, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? They can be a lively stone in the elect one. And the elect one is Jesus Christ. He is the one that was elected of his Father. He's elect. He's precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be, and the idea there, in some of your translations might say disappointed, ashamed. Does anybody have that? Ashamed? Confused, ashamed, do you have that? And what that means is this. You won't be let down. You won't be let down. It's really kind of disconcerting, isn't it, when you put your trust in something and then it fails you? Ooh, that's confusing. That's confounding. Now what do I do? I thought for sure this thing would never break down, and it did. That's why you should never trust people. Don't trust people. Because you may be let down. Maybe let down. You will be let down. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. You will not be ashamed. You will not be let down. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient. Now listen to how Peter puts this. The stone, that's Jesus Christ, which the builders, that's the Jew, disallowed, the same stone, Jesus Christ, is made the head of the corner. That's the church. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Now, who was not a people in time past? Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, you Gentiles were without hope. Isn't that what he tells us? You were far off. You were without hope. You didn't have any covenants. You didn't count. And Peter says, there was a time when you weren't even considered a people, you Gentiles. That's us. And that's what he's saying. Which in times past were not a people, but are now, listen to that, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy. So there was no covenants given, there was no mercy given to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but now have obtained mercy through who? Through the stone, through Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, and look at what he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, nobody gets saved by watching your good works. What Peter is saying is this, is that our behavior should cause people not to turn away from God, but to be attracted to Him. So that when He comes, they may have gotten saved too. You with me on that? And what He's saying is this, is that we now, as the children of God, we are lights, and our purpose here is to do what? And He says this in verse 11 again, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, in other words, people who don't belong in this world, abstain from worldly lusts, fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your manner of living honest among the Gentiles. In other words, don't live like the earthlings do, because they don't know the difference. You live like your calling should be. And even though the earthlings are going to look down their nose and make fun at you, they may. One here and one there may say, you know something? I think they've got something. I want, and I'm interested in what they have. You with me on that? And our life should back up the position that we have in Christ. In other words, it should be consistent. It should be consistent. All of you have probably heard jokes, and people say this about their kids. And if your kid does something, dad might look at mom and say, that's not my kid, that's your kid. Any of your parents ever, have you ever done that? Come on, one of you have. Oh, you've said that to your husband? That's not my kid, that's your kid? Okay. And why would a parent say that? Because their children have embarrassed them some way, somehow, and it just doesn't fit the image that you want for your family. Now, here's the good news. God the Father is never going to say to God the Holy Spirit and God the Son or the angels, that's not my kid. He won't even joke like that. Does that make sense? In fact, Satan's going to show up and say, that's your kid. He's the accuser of the brethren. You know what your kid did? Yeah, I know. Well, what kind of kids do you have? Kids I've died for. Kids whose sin has been paid for. Right here. It's paid for. And God doesn't make any excuses for us, but He claims us as His own because He paid the price. What Peter is saying, what Paul is saying, what John tells us is this. Now listen. If you're in the family of God and all that God has done for you, and you're no longer a citizen of this earth, you're a citizen of heaven, let that sink in. And why doesn't your conversation, that's a King James word, manner of life, kind of match up with the status of your family? Is that important to you? That's what he's saying. And what I hope you're catching this right here. I am not telling you what you can or can't do. What I'm telling you is this. I'm reminding you which family you're in. That's what I'm doing here. That's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to remind you what you have in Christ. I'm trying to remind you where you don't belong and where you do belong. And I hope that catches on and that works from the inside out, and it will influence your behavior. Are you with me on that? If we don't know who we are, then how we behave will just be, it'll be done through rote learning. You with me on that? I hope that makes sense. We also need to understand what we believe. We need to understand our doctrine. And for that, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is an interesting passage. And it's oftentimes a misused passage, and it's sometimes used to justify shunning people. But it is a pretty direct passage, and we should we can't ignore it. And he says this. He says, after he makes all his greetings and even greets people who were saved before himself. Verse 7, he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Wow. And he makes this greeting, and then he says this, after all the salutations, he says in verse 16, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Now, today I might just mention the holy kiss right here. This was a cultural thing, to be sure. And all of you have probably seen movies, haven't you? Especially in the Greeks and, you know, what do they do? They might grab somebody and they'll go like this on each cheek. You ever seen that in a movie? Come on, am I the only one? Okay, you've seen that, right? And they'll kind of go back and forth. Don't do that to me. We're not in Italy. We're not in Greece, all right? We're not there. In our culture, this is kind of the thing right here, the handshake, right? And if you give somebody a little hug, you know, be discreet. Does that make sense? This is what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says, greet people with a holy kiss. He's just using the culture of the day to say, greet people. Shake their hand. Look them in the eye. Does that make sense? That's the point right here. But let's read on. "Now I beseech you, brethren," verse 17, "mark them." And as we stop and we think of the word mark, and there's two instructions that are given. The first one is mark them. Now, mark them literally means keep an eye on them. In fact, some of your translations might even have that. Keep an eye on them. Mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And so we've got another right here. Avoid them. And the idea there is keep away. Just keep away. And the idea is so that you will not be influenced. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't look at a person. That's not the point. Doesn't mean you can't say hi. That's not even what he's saying. What he's saying is this: don't give a listening ear. Don't be taken in with this stuff. Just stay away. You with me on that? And the words are pretty straightforward here. You can't really stretch this, you know, make it say something it doesn't say. This is what Paul is saying. You note that, and you stay away. But what are we staying away from? That is the important question, the reasons Paul would say that. And right in the middle of this, he says this, "which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Now, as we stop and we think of the doctrine they have learned, I think that he's writing to the Romans. This is the last chapter in the book of Romans. What it includes is everything that he's written in the book of Romans before this point. All the doctrine that's taught in the book of Romans. And and what's it start? It starts with the doctrines of justification, doesn't it? How a person is saved. It talks about having a sin nature and reckoning yourself dead to sin. It talks about the Holy Spirit and our relationship to the Holy Spirit, how that should work. It talks about the nation of Israel and what our attitude should be towards them and their place in history. It talks about, that's by the way, that's in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapter 12, it gets very practical. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice." And then on in chapter 12, he talks about gifts that God has given and the attitudes that we should have towards each other. These are, and the word for doctrine, by the way, is teachings. This is what we have. Another word that's used is faith. Okay? The word faith, wherever you have an article in front of the word faith, it's a noun and it's reference to the body of truth that we believe. Does that make sense? So when Jude says, be defenders of the faith. Get the article? He's talking about the body of truth that we believe. Now there is a place for personal faith. That's a verb. That's very important in living the Christian life. But that's what he's talking about right here. And as we stop and we consider these reasons, doctrine is it. Now last week, I put this little picture right here, and I've got Satan here. And what's he doing? He's chipping away at the foundations. And it's a shame, people, that we, young people, listen up, okay? We need to know who we are in Christ. Make sense? We need to know what we believe. And if we don't know that, but we went to a church that told us what to do and what not to do. These are the legal things to do. Here's the legal things not to do. But we really don't know what to do. I wouldn't know what a dispensation is, but I know what I'm not supposed to do. Really. I know who the bad people are, but I don't have a clue what it means to be in Christ. Really. We need to know that stuff. That's the stuff that if we don't know who we are, if we don't know what we believe, then we are suckers for a trap play. And whoever is the most convincing, we will follow. Does that make sense? You ever wondered why in the book of Revelation it tells us that the Antichrist, the whole world's going to follow him? Here's why. The whole world, they don't know who they are. They don't know who they are. And Satan wants it that way. They don't know what they believe. We're told anything you believe is fine. Make your own truth. And there's something kind of unsettling about that. So you know what's going to happen? The world is going to follow the most convincing argument. Very interesting. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 20 and see an example of that. In Acts chapter 20, we have the Apostle Paul meeting, and this is on his third missionary journey. He's left Corinth for the last time in his life. And he meets below Ephesus on the coast in Turkey. Not in the town. And a bunch of the elders come out of Ephesus and they come down and they meet the Apostle Paul. And they're having a meeting on his trip, his last trip to Jerusalem. And Paul is talking to these guys out in the country someplace. And here's what he says. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. And by the way, I believe Paul knew this was the last time he was going to see these people. He spent a lot of time at Ephesus. History tells us that John, the guy who wrote Revelation, later may have been the pastor at the church in Ephesus. Okay, there's no verse that says that, but history kind of indicates that that might be after this. But at this particular point, I think the Apostle Paul knows this is the last time he's going to see these guys. And I think he gave them a hug and a holy kiss, commensurate with the customs of that day. And he might have even wiped a tear or two. But here's his instructions. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. What are you feeding them? This isn't food, folks. This is Bible doctrine. This is what you're feeding. because people need to know what they believe. Feed the church of God, which He, and that's in reference to Jesus Christ, hath purchased with His own blood. And there's kind of an interesting little comment that the Apostle Paul makes. Remember this, folks. Remember this, pastor. People are not your people. They are God's people. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the one that bought and paid for them. And it's important that we understand that. See, what you believe kind of dictates how you dictate. So if I think, well, I've got you, you're mine. No, really. You apostate. That's me. I'm the apostate, if that's the case. All right. Verse 29. For I know this, and here's the warning, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And what he's talking about in that verse is this, is that from the outside, there's going to be people who don't understand what they believe, or they don't understand what you believe. They believe something else, and they're going to bring false doctrine into the church, and it's going to shred the church. And lives in the church who aren't grounded in Bible doctrine, they're going to get confused, and they're going to be eaten up by the world. But he doesn't end there. Let's read on. Verse 30 is particularly a scary verse, because here's what it says. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and here is the motive, to draw away disciples after them. It's kind of interesting that apparently there's a lot of leader type who really like to have followers. And that's, just think about that. Wouldn't it be great to have a leader who was more concerned about leading than who is following and how close they're following? I've heard pastors say, I'll tell you what, and they've warned me. I've had people I know pretty well warn me. They say, Tom, the question isn't who trusts you, but can you trust them? And don't you dare. You've got to be able to trust people. And they've got to prove themselves before they're in any position. Well, here's the thing. Folks, I can't trust any of you. I can't even trust myself. You're all a bunch of sin natures. You all have one. And at any minute, you could turn on me. You could turn on the person sitting next to you. You could flake off. You're in trouble. Does that make sense? So listen. My admonition is this. We need to teach, and part of our doctrine, part of what is taught in the book of Romans was this. People need to know what it means to trust in the Lord. People need to know what they believe. People need to know that Jesus Christ is returning. People need to know that when He comes, they're going to stand and give an account for what they thought and why, and the motives for why they did what they did. And when you take those thoughts home with you, it ought to influence how you think and behave. Does that make sense? And when people have that in their head, guess what? I can stumble all over my words. I don't have to be, what's the word? Suave and debonair. We can be just downright suave and debonair. That's a redneck trying to be cool. Okay. But look what it says. Verse 30 again. Also of your own selves shall men arise And Paul doesn't say, maybe they will. He says they will. Which makes it even scarier yet. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. What builds up people? The word of His grace. Did you catch that? And that's what Paul is trusting. And folks, we all need to kind of come to grips with this. Look at this verse again, verse 32. I commend you to God. In other words, if God can't take care of you, I never will. How can I? Who do I think I am? But God can. And I'm going to commend you to Him and to the word of His grace. You got the Bibles? You got them? I'm going to commend you to this right here. And he goes on to say, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You know what the inheritance there is? Now, we're all joint heirs with Christ. But the inheritance right here is in reference to the rewards that go along with that inheritance in heaven. And folks, in 1 Corinthians 3, there was a man who suffered loss. He suffered loss. But he himself was saved, it tells us. He's in heaven. But he suffered loss in heaven. What loss could a person possibly suffer in heaven? And the answer is these rewards that God wants to give. Now, God doesn't explain the rewards in great detail. He talks about crowns, and we can kind of get the idea that there's position and responsibility in heaven. But he's not real distinctive about what those rewards are. But he leaves no doubt that they are worth it. That this inheritance is worth far more than any reward you could get here on earth. He leaves no doubt that that's true. Now, here's the thing, folks. Do you believe that God's rewards in heaven, here's a question for you, are more valuable than any reward here on earth? Okay, how many believe that? We all do. You don't even have to raise your hands. I'm going to count 100% agreement, all right? We all believe that. But I'm going to tell you something. You know something? We all don't believe it all the time. And whenever you trade in your time to serve yourself, to try to be acceptable in this world, at that moment, you were just sold a bill of goods. Does that make sense? There's something about us as human beings. And I don't care what it is. You buy something. I don't care if you're buying a house, a car, in Walmart, just shopping around, you see something that glitters and you got to have it, and you make the decision to buy it. Now listen to this. At the point of that decision, okay? The point of that decision. This is a little psychology here. So I'm not trying to stay in bounds here. At the point of that decision, you justified the purchase. And every one of us have made a purchase, and when we've got home, we could kick ourselves for it. Is anyone else besides me, has that ever happened to? And at the time, we thought it was a good deal, and when we got home and we rethought it, oh, I must have lost my head. Yes, you did. Because at the point of purchase, and a good salesperson knows this. They try to assure you and make you think that this is the trade you're making is worth it. that this $40,000 car that you can't afford is worth it, and you sign it because you think it is. And when you get home, for the next 7 years, you're strapped with payments and you can kick yourself for the next 7 years. Kick yourself. Now, I'm not telling you you can't buy a car. That's not the point. The point is this. Every decision we make, every decision, at the point of decision, we think it's worth it. Now, if that's true, that means this. When you serve Jesus Christ and you make that decision as a child of God, what are you saying? You're saying, I believe that the inheritance in heaven, which I've never seen. Now, you all said you thought it was more valuable than any reward here on earth. You all said that, didn't you? Did anybody disagree with me? No. You said that, but you know something? Every time you choose to serve Jesus Christ, what you're saying is this. I believe that my future in Christ is more valuable than what I see here on earth. And if I lose something here on earth, so be it. This is worth more. But every time we say, I can't lose this, I'm going to hang on to it, what we're saying is this. What I have here on earth is more important, is worth more. Now, you might kick yourself later. And I think that guy in 1 Corinthians 3, he's kicking himself. I think he's going to kick himself, not only for 7 years in heaven, while the tribulation's going on down here, he's going to kick himself for the next 1,000 years. You with me? What a trade. What a trade he made. Now listen, where does separation start? It starts with knowing who we are. It starts with knowing what we believe. And if we have our priorities straight, what I'm suggesting is this, is that our lives will start to be transformed and we'll start to live more Christ-like. That's the difference, I think, between a grace approach and a legalistic approach. A legalistic approach about separation says this, can't go there, can't wear that, can't talk to them, watch this guy, don't watch this TV show, and they'll give you a list of stuff. Well, I'm not going to tell you what TV shows to watch. But I will tell you this, why don't you pray about it? And why don't you just imagine Jesus Christ sitting right next to you and laughing with you. What kind of joke was Jesus Christ laughing at? Now gulp. You're on your own. Let's pray. Okay. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we just thank you for the fact that you have treated us as adult sons. You've given us resources. You've told us what they mean. And you want us to individually respond in a responsible way. We pray that we would all spiritually be willing to grow up and to make these decisions on our own. And just as any parent would want their children to grow up to make responsible choices, Lord, we know that you want us to grow up to make responsible choices. And we pray that that would be our heart's desire to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. We're done. Kind of interesting.